Draw near to God. James 4, 7 through 12. Lord, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Lord, indeed, may we have eyes to see and ears to hear. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We commit our time to you. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are in James, and the theme is faith without works is dead. We're in chapters 3 and 4. We're now in chapter 4, a living faith evidenced by conduct. Of course, our key verse is James 2:20. James is sometimes referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. And you know why that is, right? Because there's a dominant theme of wisdom running throughout the book of James. And of course, wisdom is the theme of the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. You want to be wise? Study Proverbs. 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs, 31 days in the month, depending on the month, of course. But we like to say a chapter a day keeps folly away, right? And there's great wisdom there in the book of Proverbs. But it's also a dominant theme here in the book of James. James begins with an emphasis on wisdom, saying that if we lack wisdom, what should we do? We should ask of God, who gives. He gives freely to everyone who asks, if they ask in faith. Wisdom is the proper application of God's truth to life. Biblically speaking, that's wisdom. It's properly understanding what God says and then applying it to our life. This, in effect, is godly living. This is the fruit of a living faith, which James emphasizes. The good fruit of a living faith is to be seen in godly wisdom, of which an essential element is humility. Humility. You can't have godly wisdom apart from humility. James 3 and 4 makes a tremendous emphasis on the tongue and its relationship to wisdom. You know, you can probably kind of discern a lot about where a person's coming from if you listen to their tongue. And that relates also to the issue of wisdom, what's coming out of their mouth. James contrasts the wisdom from below with the wisdom from above. And in context, he is speaking to believers. This is very important, and we'll talk about this more this morning. Throughout chapter 3 and 4, James is dealing with the issue of what we call duplicity, which is the idea of kind of being a double-dealing person. You're this way one time, and you're another way another time. That's the idea of duplicity, kind of living a double life. Well, we're not to be living a double life as Christians, and that's what James is dealing with. You see, believers, Christians, now have a new nature that is wed with the Holy Spirit, and that new nature always wants to do what's right. But we still have the old flesh, the sin nature, and it wants to do what's wrong. And so it is possible for Christians to some extent to kind of live a double life. You can walk according to the flesh. You can walk in the Spirit. And of course, the Bible exhorts us as Christians to yield to the Spirit and not the flesh. But you can kind of be living a double life as a Christian to some extent. But I would argue that for a true believer, you cannot do this in a prolonged way without serious interruption. By that I mean serious discipline from the Lord. But it is true that believers can walk in the flesh, and when they do, it's always ugly. It's never a beautiful thing. James addresses this issue, and at core, he points out that it is a heart problem, it is a wisdom problem, it is a humility problem, and it is a tongue problem. This really is a package, as we see in the book of James. Now, James has pointed out that wisdom from below is characterized by envy and self-seeking, resulting in confusion and every evil work. It is self-centered. That's the bottom line. Wisdom from below says to thine own self be true. Live according to the principles of this world. Very self-centered. In contrast, the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable. It's God-centered in orientation. Self-centeredness is indicative of worldliness, which is at enmity with God. And James says that for a Christian to make himself a friend of the world, in practical reality, is to align with the position of being an enemy of God. James speaks very practically to where you're at, if you're doing that. And this is unacceptable. And God, being a jealous God, won't have it. James then lays down this abiding principle from Scripture. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you want the blessing of God to rest upon your life, the way to go is the way of humility. God deals with the proud, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, but his grace, his favor, rests upon the humble. And that's where we pick up our study this morning, James chapter 4 and verse 7. James says, therefore, in light of what he's just said, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In light of the principle that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, James calls on believers to submit to God. He wants them to get right in their walk with God. And there's some problems that James is dealing with in terms of these believers. They got a pride problem going on, and he's addressing it. Now, some think that James at this point in verses 7 through 10 really is presenting a little parenthesis in which he is addressing unbelievers. But I don't buy that. I don't think that's the case. Note in the surrounding context, James is addressing believers who have a problem with duplicity. In 3, 9 through 12, he rebuked the brethren for having both blessing and cursing come out of their mouth. As we come down to chapter 4, verse 11, which we'll get to later in our study here this morning, we find a threefold emphasis on brethren. This is clearly a very strong family of God emphasis. So this is a problem of duplicity in the context of the Christian family that James is addressing. It is a problem when Christians act unchristianly. Now you'd say, well, boy, we are Christians. We always act like Christians. No, we don't. We still have the flesh. And sometimes we don't act very Christianly. That's a problem. The issue of church fights was addressed. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which is characteristic of worldly pride. And that furthers the description of a problem with duplicity. That's not how we're supposed to carry on. We're not called to church fights. We're called to the unity of the Spirit. We're called to love one another as Christ loved us. All the way through chapter 3 and chapter 4, James is really dealing with the sinful problem of duplicity on the part of the brethren. That's the great issue that he's dealing with. Well, because God resists the proud, including proud believers, and gives grace to the humble, James calls on believers to submit to God. No true believer would ever want to be in the position of God resisting them. You don't want that, do you? You know, the idea of resisting is to take a stand against. You say, well, I don't care if God's standing against me. Yes, you do. If you're a true believer, you don't want God standing against you. You're a believer. You know that's not the place you want to be. So they're called upon to submit. The word submit is really a military word, meaning to rank under or to line up under. It is the idea of submitting to one who is in authority. And of course, as believers, we accept the reality of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He's our authority. But you know what? As believers, as children of God, we can be disobedient children. We can walk in a way that we shouldn't walk. James is saying, submit. Submit to the one that you call Lord, that you know is your authority. Humility places oneself under God's authority as an obedient child. And this is what James is asking and really telling, commanding them to do. Pride wants to do it my way with a self-agenda, while humility submits to God's way. And yes, believers do have this struggle. And it's a struggle until we get to the pearly gates. When we submit to God, he can bless and give grace. But if we function as rebellious children, be assured God is going to resist that rebellion. And you are going to feel it in the form of discipline, in one way or another. Well, as an antidote to prideful worldliness that kind of gives birth to all kinds of church fights that he's just described earlier, James now gives forth 10 imperatives in verses 7 through 10, which are indicative of true repentance. So note these 10 imperatives. Submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, lament, mourn, weep, turn, and humble. And we'll touch briefly on these. But this is really a prolonged description of repentance. What repentance, true repentance, looks like. What the repentance that submits to God looks like. As I say, the totality of these imperatives, which means these commands, is really a call to repentance, a call to humble themselves before God. It is a forceful manner of speaking that demands action, the action of repentance. Well, along with submitting to God is the call to resist the devil. And basically, if you're doing one, you're doing the other. They go together like two sides of the same coin. To submit to the devil is in reality to resist God. It's going to be one way or the other. It has well been said, you're either resisting the devil or resisting the Lord. The only question is, which one is it? Now let's talk about the devil for just a little bit. We don't want to give him too much press, but he's in the text here. The name devil literally means slander. Slanderer. Think about that the next time you're involved in a slanderous conversation. The name devil literally means slander, which defines his a principal activity of his. And this is very important in context because James goes on to specifically address the issues of the tongue. He addressed it at great length in chapter 3, and now he will address it again in verses 11 and 12, as we will see at the conclusion of our study today. The word resist literally means to stand against. But let's ask this question. How does one actually resist the devil? I mean, he's a spirit being. We can't see him. You know, he heads up a whole army of demons. And we don't see them, but they're at work. How do you resist this devil who wants to use us as a tool in his slanderous activity? Major activity of his, slander. Well, we submit to God. We say no to Satan's temptations. We are to submit to God, which is really to resist the devil. And we have no better example on how to do this than that which is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was tempted by the devil, what did he do? Note the highlights here in Matthew chapter 4. Of course, the devil's tempting him, and what's he do? Verse 4, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Another temptation, and how does Christ respond? Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written," again, "you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Another temptation, another response from Christ. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." The way Christ overcame the devil is through the use of the scriptures. There is nothing more powerful than quoting and standing on the truth of God in the scriptures. The devil is powerless against this weapon. It's powerful. After exhorting the believer to put on the whole armor of God in combating the wiles of the devil in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, the last thing Paul says to apply is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. After several attempts to try and get Christ to fall through tempting him, and Christ at each point resisting the devil through the truth of the Scripture, what happened? Well, we read this. Matthew 4:11, then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. This is how he overcame the devil. It is written, it is written, it is written. Stick to the word, quote the scripture to the devil, and he'll leave. He can't stand it. Maybe there are times when you just need to open your Bible and start reading to the devil until he leaves. That's a good strategy. Might look a little funny. Who cares how it looks? The devil hates Bible sessions. Of course, he loves to twist it. But if you're claiming and holding to God's truth without compromise, the devil can't handle it. He will flee from you. Peter states that our adversary is on the prowl like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And therefore, Peter says, to resist him steadfast in the faith. We resist him by holding fast to our faith, which is the truth of the Scriptures. In that key passage on spiritual warfare, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Faith is taking God at his word. This is how you resist the devil. You put out, are you ready for this? All his fiery darts. Not some. All his fiery darts in this manner. Keep the shield of faith up. Keep on claiming. Keep on standing on the truth of Scripture. You say, I've got a better idea. It's a terrible idea. Go with this. Note consistently in the New Testament, the believer is told to assume a defensive position and not an offensive position in relation to resisting the devil. False teachers, in keeping with big egos, come off like they are aggressively taking on the devil. I really think that's foolhardy. Perhaps you've seen this, what is really kind of meant to be a funny t-shirt, and I got a sense of humor, and I get it. But you can't maybe see this, but it says, Pastor, because hardcore, I can't read mine, because hardcore devil-stomping ninja isn't an official job title. Well, a ninja is a person who is trained in ancient Japanese martial arts and employed essentially for espionage and assassinations. But in truth, we don't aggressively take on the devil in this way. I am not the assassin for the devil. That's not my job title. Christ alone is the strong man who can put the devil in his place. So what can we do? I love this text from Jude. There's only one chapter. Jude 8 through 10. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh. He's talking really about false teachers here. Reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries, which I believe in context is talking about the spirit realm of the angels. And especially demons. False teachers really put themselves up as having spiritual power of some kind. They throw themselves out in the spiritual realm. And boy, they're overcoming demons and they're really something. He says, yeah, they reject authority, speak evil of these dignitaries, these that are in a higher spiritual position. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, what did he do? How did he handle this? When he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Lord, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't say, I'm going to take you on. He said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. It is false teachers who verbally throw themselves around in the spirit realm, not having any idea what they're up against or really what they're doing. They do not realize that they themselves are pawns of the devil. Real resisting of the devil is deferring to the Lord. Defer to the Lord. He's the one who can handle the devil, not you, not me. It is appealing to the truth of the Scripture, which really puts the devil in his place. It's God and his word that puts the devil in his place. It's not about us. It's rather about God and his power, his truth. This is what makes the devil flee. Homer Kent Jr. says, the Christian is not here instructed to go out and attack the devil by looking for new ways to lure him into combat. It is assumed, rather, that the devil will do the attacking. It's a given. In conformity with the concept of resisting is the fact that the armor described in Ephesians is all defensive. And that weapon, the sword, can also be understood in this way. We sometimes say the sword is the one offensive weapon, but it can also be understood in a defensive way. All the others are defensive. Verse 8, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The language here is depicting repentance. But it's really couched in Old Testament Jewish terms. You see, in the Old Testament, the Levitical priests had to be ritually pure before they could draw near to God and perform their spiritual duties. And this served to emphasize and impress upon them the holiness of God. This is a sacred work that we're involved in. And God wanted them to be close, but they needed to be clean first. The emphasis here is on spiritual maintenance and coming before God in a state of being right with God. The moment one places saving faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they are forever positionally right with God. That never changes as far as our position. Hebrews 10:14 says, by one offering, Christ has perfected forever. You know, one can never improve on perfected forever. You just can't improve on that position. That's our position in Christ. By one offering, Christ has perfected us forever. That's our position. Yet in terms of our practice, we need to be right with God to properly worship Him. God wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. And in our walk, we often get our feet dirty. This is called maintenance. We need maintenance in our walk. Our position never changes, but in our walk, we get our feet dirty. What do? Well, this is where 1 John 1:9 comes in. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This relates to our walk. Our position is already perfected forever. But in our walk, we get our feet dirty. And then we need to apply 1 John 1:9. We also get a sense of this in Paul's instruction regarding the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For example, here in verse 28, we read, but let a man examine himself. Am I right with the Lord? Examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You want to partake in a worthy manner. You want to come with a heart that's right before God. We get right in our walk, and then we're able to draw near to God, and He draws near to us. When Aaron, the priest's sons in the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu, when they offered profane fire, something the old King James said, strange fire, profane fire before the Lord, what happened? Well, fire came down from God and devoured them, killed them. And then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. These guys got very cocky, very arrogant, very bold in their sin. They weren't worshiping according to what God had prescribed. They were doing it their way. Drawing near to God in worship is a serious matter. God demands to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And remember, if we're farther from God than we were before, it's not God who moved. We need to draw near to God. And then He'll draw near to us. We get right, and God will be there. James then goes on to explain what is involved in properly drawing near to God when he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. To really draw near to God, one needs to have clean hands related to what we do, deeds. And we need to have pure hearts related to our thought life. And be single-minded in our commitment to the Lord. Because James here uses the terminology of sinners, some believe that James is speaking to unbelievers at this point. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this language of sinners is consistently addressed to unbelievers. And that's why some say, see, James is talking to unbelievers. Believers are now saints. Positionally, that's where we are. You're a perfected saint forever. As a believer in Christ. And that's how the New Testament consistently addresses you. Not as a sinner, but as a saint. That's who you are now in Christ. However, in context, James is using strong language to jar these believers to their senses. And in this, James is consistent with James. This is James. In speaking to believers, James speaks of a tongue set on fire by hell. Saints? Really? A tongue set on fire by hell? It doesn't apply to us, ever. Does it? We would hope not. but it can. He speaks of the tongue being an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. He warns of wisdom that is earthly, sensual, demonic. He speaks of wars and fights among the believers in which they murder, figuratively speaking. He calls out their friendship with the world as being at enmity with God. All these are addressed to believers. None of this is consistent with the position of being a true Christian. That's why James is so strong in this language that doesn't really properly apply to Christians, and therefore should not apply to their behavior. This is why James, in effect, verbally slaps them around with how they're acting. This is strong terminology. You might say, too strong. That's too strong, James. Well, James has a purpose. They were acting the part of sinners, and so James labeled them in that way. It's shockingly inappropriate, but that's the point. This is James' style. He is brutally unvarnished and drives the point home in a poignant manner to make his point. But again, he is addressing them, I believe, on the level of their inconsistent practice. He's not addressing them in terms of their position, but in terms of their practice. In the Old Testament, the priests had to ceremonially cleanse their hands before approaching God. In the New Testament, all believers are spiritual priests. We are a priesthood of believers. But in drawing near to God, we too must come with clean hands that are free from the defilement of sin. And not only should we be right in our doings, but also in our hearts. That is in regard to our thoughts and motives. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves. That's the idea of repentance, getting right with God. And he goes on to address the issue of repentance as he goes on in that chapter. If there is a text in the New Testament that describes what is sometimes called a backslidden Christian, I think it's here in James chapter 4. You see, you need to draw near because you've gotten away. You've backed away from where you should be. You've gotten away from God. So they need to draw near in repentance, which is reflected in terms of their hands and their hearts, with how they're thinking and how they're living. Edmund Hebert says, "The sharp address, you sinners, seems to be used deliberately to pierce the reader's conscience. Although commonly used of the unsaved, the parallel with double-minded makes clear that James is applying the term to Christians." Why does Hebert say this? Well, you see, the lost really are single-minded in a bad way, but the lost are single-minded in that they are consistently hostile to God, whether they admit it or not. Thus, there is no double-mindedness about the lost. But for believers who still have the flesh, we can function this way. We can be very inconsistent. Duplicity can be a part of our experience and is to some degree in the life of all believers until we're rid of the flesh. But this idea of being inconsistent is the point here. Double-minded is literally two-souled. It speaks of one who has divided affections or one who has a divided allegiance. This corresponds to them being spiritual adulteresses, as we saw in verse 4. This is the idea of worldliness. To be double-minded is to try and be friends with the world, and at the same time, try to be friends with God. You can't do that. God demands that his people be single-minded in their allegiance to him. Again, as noted in verse 5, God's jealousy will not abide the love of the world and the love of him at the same time. He's a jealous God. It has to be one or the other. You can't have it both ways. All the way through the book, James is calling these believers back to a position of sold out allegiance, of single-mindedness, single-minded commitment to God and God alone. Notice chapter 1, what he said, first chapter of the book. pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This is the calling for believers. This is what James is emphasizing to these believers. These brethren were acting sinful, so James calls them double-minded sinners and calls them to repentance in very graphic terms. Note some of these terms. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. There's a life verse for you. Might want to memorize it. Read it when you get up in the morning. Read it before you go to sleep at night and meditate on it. This is a call for them to get serious about their sin. To be genuinely broken over it. To lament means to be miserable. To mourn is to grieve, and to weep is to express shame. This is reflective of true repentance. David, in his repentance psalm, Psalm 51:17, says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God, what are you looking for? If you were looking for more sacrifices, I'd bring them, David says. But you're looking for a broken heart, a broken spirit. After Peter fell, and boy, did he fall hard. I'm not too hard on Peter, because Peter, I think he was as sincere as could be when he says, Lord, I'm willing to die. I'm not sure about these other dudes over here, but me, you can count on me, Lord. I'll be there. The reason I say I'm not too hard, Jesus said to him, the spirit indeed is willing, Peter, but the flesh is weak. I mean, he was all in. He was sincere in his commitment to Jesus Christ. It's always kind of good to remember that. I don't care how sincere you are. Don't put your stock in your own strength, in your own flesh. It's amazing how you can fail. Peter learned that. He denied the Lord three times. And we read in Mark 14:72, a second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him before the rooster crows, twice you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. He wept. He was broken. Indicating true repentance. There is a worldly sorrow, but there's a godly sorrow. This was godly sorrow that relates to true repentance. Now, there is a place for laughter in the Bible. Ecclesiastes 3:4 says, there is a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. The call to repentance is the time to weep. Flippant, fleshy, levity, joy, and laughter is inappropriate in that context. Vernon Dirksen says, the superficial joy experienced in the world pleasures should be reversed to gloom. Gloom speaks of a downcast appearance due to a heavy heart. It suggests a dejection of shame. Repentance takes sin seriously. And this is what James is saying. They needed to be broken over their sin and to get serious about God. There was an old preacher who was informed that in one of his services, someone had gotten the joy. But he came back with this penetrating question. Did they ever get any sorrow? You see, proper repentant grief comes before joy. Popular Christianity today is all about the joy. You know, in the sense of having a good time. For many, it's about the fun. And again, I'm not a prude. There's a place for fun and a good time. But my point is, there's often very little, if any, emphasis on repentance. Yes, by all means, joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Yes, by all means, joy. But it is to be a joy that flows out of repentance. Not joy without repentance. It's godly sorrow that produces true repentance. And out of that comes the joy of the Lord. The joy theme is popular, but not lament, mourning, weeping, and gloom. You don't turn on the radio station and say, welcome in today. This is your station for lament, mourning, weeping, and gloom. People want joy, and often they want it without repentance. Instead of the joy that comes from repentance. And consequently, we have so many shallow, miserable, professing Christians. As the old preacher said, did they ever get any sorrow? Has there been any brokenness over their sin? Many have never known the brokenness of repentance, and therefore will never really know the true joy of the Lord. The spirit of true repentance, I believe, is seen back in the Old Testament in the book of Joel. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart, and your heart be torn. Not your garments. The Jews are like, oh, broken, tearing their garments. He says, I'm interested in your heart. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. He responds to repentance. So James says, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He'll lift you up. He'll lift you up. The word humble means to make oneself low. To humble yourself before God is to see your sinfulness and be broken before him. To humble yourself in the sight of the Lord is to apply what James has just said in verses 7 through 9. There's a context to humble yourself. It's verses 7 through 9. In short, to humble yourself is to be repentant and broken before God because of your sin. Pride is the besetting sin of mankind, including the greatest sin issue I believe that we as Christians face. We still have the flesh, and we still wrestle with pride, every last one of us, one form or another. And we tend to put ourselves up and to put others down. It's so easy to see the sin in others. Man, I tell you, these people. What about me? Yeah, the more I study and the more I grow, the more sinful I see myself. And hopefully it's, you know, not magnified so much in others. If we have a proper view of God, we will put ourselves down in his presence. We will submit to God. We will draw near in broken repentance. And when we do so, he lifts us up. God is the one who exalts. We put ourselves down, properly understood. And then God lifts us up. Our job is to humble ourselves. It's God's place to lift us up. Self-exaltation is never right. Fleshy self-promotion is contrary to true humility. We leave exaltation to God. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Donald Gray Barnhouse was preaching one time, and he dramatically said, up is down. And then after a lengthy pause, he said, down is up. Exactly. The way up is the way down. Consistently, Scripture emphasizes that God brings down the proud, but he exalts the humble. Our place is to keep self in check, to humble ourselves. That involves human responsibility. Humble yourselves. God is the one who exalts us if he wants to. And if we humble ourselves down, he will do so. That's what James 4:10 says. Note here, it is interesting that James does not present a whole long list of prohibitions or of do's and don'ts regarding the problem of worldliness. He simply calls on them to humble repentance and to be completely devoted to God. A true change of heart really changes everything. Today, so many want book after book. And nothing wrong with books. I read books all the time. But when that becomes the focus, follow all these steps or this long list of principles from this expert or that expert. Really, it's quite simple. Truly get right with God. True brokenness, true repentance changes everything. And yet, the real problem is that many don't really want this. You see, they want the blessings of the Spirit-filled life. You know, everybody wants love, joy, and peace. Who doesn't want that? And ultimately, heaven. They want the blessings of the Spirit-filled life, but they don't really want the repentance involved. We don't want verse 9. Please. But there's no shortcut. To truly submit to God, to truly draw near to God, we must apply the repentance James calls for, as seen in James 4, 7 through 10. Do this, do this, and God will lift you up. He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. The only way for God to lift you up is to humble yourself and do things God's way. Edmund Hebert says, this divine lifting up of the humble constituted a searching challenge for James' readers. The true way to exaltation leads through the valley of humility. I think that's true, New Testament and Old. Isaiah 57:15, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. If you want to be exalted by God, then you must humble yourself before him. This is the only way God exalts people. He doesn't exalt the exalted. There's a proud guy. I think I'm going to really put him a notch higher. Nope, he's going to take you down. He insists that we put ourselves down and allow him the prerogative to put us up. That's his place, not the place of self. When asked what is the first precept of the Christian religion, one of the church fathers reportedly said, I will answer first, second, and third, humility. Humility. The essence of sin is self-rule. The essence of humility is God rule. We need to put ourselves down and let God rule over us. And then when we do, God lifts us up. Psalm 138, verse 6. The Lord is on high, he regards the lowly. He's on high, he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. And I want you to listen at this point, because right now you're tempted to take a nap, and I don't want you to do that. True humility is seen in our attitudes towards others, in our speech in regards to others. All the way through, James intertwines our view toward God with our treatment of others, and especially in context, our treatment of fellow believers. How one treats others is indicative of their relationship with God. Just having emphasized true repentance, which is seen in humbling oneself before God, James now immediately says, verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. The key word here is the Greek word translated as speak evil of. In view here is one of the greatest sins in the Bible, in my view. But in truth, we often overlook it. John MacArthur says the Bible has much to say about slander. The Old Testament denounces the sin of slandering God or men more often than it does any other sin. Boy, that's an amazing statement. You say, what's the number one sin addressed in the Old Testament? Well, MacArthur says it's the sin of slander. However, while this word, it's translated speak evil of, while this word can be used in reference to slander, and sometimes is, it is actually a broader word than that. The Greek word, kataleptai, kind of sounds like you got a stuttering problem. It literally means to speak down on, common vernacular, to run a person down. That's the idea. Edmund Hebert says this. It thus denotes critical, derogatory speech that is maliciously intended to influence others against the person being spoken against. It is generally assumed that the harsh critical remarks are about someone absent. It is the temper that deliberately calls attention to the faults of others while minimizing their virtues. The point is not the falsity of what is said, but rather its uncharitableness. The evil lies in the speaker's hostile intention, aimed at eroding the position or the character of the one spoken against. It's an activity related closely to the work of the devil, the slanderer. To speak evil of someone, then, is any form of speaking against someone in a defaming sort of way. The content may be true, but the intent is harmful. It really amounts to defamation of character. James condemns the critical evaluation because of the evil intention of the critic. Notice it speak evil of. One commentary says, defamation of character judges a man unheard and is forbidden. What James is describing is what is indicative of a person who has a critical spirit. You want a verse on the critical spirit? This is it. Yes, there is such a thing as constructive criticism, but that's a completely different spirit than having a critical spirit that is evil speaking. A critical spirit looks to defame and discredit. It puts down another to put self up. It is the exact opposite of biblical humility. This is what Christ is condemning when he says, "Judge not that you be not judged." He's not saying all judgment is bad. He's condemning hypocritical judgment in the context. Matthew 7. To speak evil of is to have a critical, judgmental spirit that is unloving and self-promoting. The speaker habitually watches over another who is a brother in order to criticize him. You know, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. This person walking around saying, "Well, okay, I got something on you there." To speak evil of is in the present tense here, which means it's an ongoing regular practice. This is not just a rare slip of the tongue, but rather a habitual practice in view here. And while we might expect this from the world, James emphatically shows this was a problem in the context of the brotherhood of believers. Three times in this verse, verse 11, he uses the word brother or brethren. This is a family problem, and it's serious. See the repentance just called for in this context. New Bible commentary, the repeated brother in verse 11 shows that James is speaking to the church, but the spirit of the loveless world has broken into it. James says, "He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother." This is a case of plain judge. Of putting the brother down in a censorious matter. There's a huge pride problem here. James goes on to say such a one speaks evil of the law and judges the law. I mean, you got a huge ego when you're willing to take on the law of God. Put yourself above that. And clearly James has in view here the law of God. In particular, we believe he has the royal law of Scripture referenced in chapter 2, verse 8. There, James says, the royal law, according to the Scripture, is to love your neighbor as yourself. The royal law is the moral law of love, interwoven throughout the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament. To violate this principle is, in effect, to not only judge the brother sinfully, but also to be critical of God's royal law of love. And, in fact, to judge the law as not being authoritative. I'm not going by that law anymore. Forget it. In practice, such a person places himself above the moral law of God. Now that really is the height of prideful arrogance. The one who does this, that is, becomes a judge of the law. James says, "You are not a doer of the law, but a judge." Christians with a critical spirit, in effect, think they are so spiritual that everyone else is beneath them. And if they're really consistent, even the Bible is beneath them. They have a critical spirit because they think they're superior. Not only superior to people, but even superior to God and His Word in terms of how they're carrying on. Such a person is not a doer of the law, but in fact operating contrary to it and thus in practice a judge of it. They've not put themselves under the law. They put themselves above the law of God, which in reality is to put yourself above God. Watch out. God resists the proud. The person who judges the law does not see it as authoritative. In practical reality, they discredit it. They don't value it, but rather treat it with disrespect and contempt. It's a very dangerous place to be. And yet, flesh-led Christians are capable of this sin. I remind you, three times he's addressing the brethren in this verse. Only serious, heartfelt repentance can bring a person out of this type of high octane arrogance, the sin. And I think that's why James is so strong. A footnote here. While defamation of character is condemned, James is not saying it's wrong to confront a person in sin or that there is not a proper place for discernment and evaluation. In the same chapter where Jesus said, judge not, namely Matthew 7, he also said, you'll know them by their fruits. You know what that involves? An inspection. You're evaluating. We are to be fruit inspectors, but yet do so with the right attitude. We are not to judge sinfully, but Jesus himself said in John 7:24, judge with righteous judgment. It's not that you don't judge at all. If you're reading context there in Matthew 7, don't be a hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you can maybe help your brother, you know, with that little splinter he's got there. You got a little, deal with your own. Don't be a hypocrite. Paul said, he who is spiritual judges all things. 1 Corinthians 2:15. And John said, test the spirits, whether they are of God. And Paul said to test all things, hold fast that which is good. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus commended the church at Ephesus for testing the false apostles and finding them to be liars. He commends them. But then he turns right around and rebukes the church for its lack of love. We are to be discerning and evaluate people regarding their creed, their character, and their conduct. We are to be discerning and yet not lose the love. And we must always remember that while we are fruit inspectors, we're not the final judge. The issue gets to intent. Evil speaking has an evil intent. And that makes all the difference. What's your intent? Where are you going with this, brother? True love honestly seeks the other person's highest good. Evil speaking seeks to bring them down in a selfish way. And this is a problem that believers have. All the way through the New Testament, we see it. Paul in Romans chapter 14 says, verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. I mean, it's God who is the workman that's building us, that's making, and that's true for all of us. The sinful, critical spirit, not good. Verse 10, why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? You know, you way down there, me way up here. Why do you show contempt? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to have the opportunity to stand here, give an account of ourselves before God. And what's going to matter on that day? It is true that one of the major things I think that we will be judged on is our judging of one another. Judging fellow Christians. There is biblical discernment, which is proper. But then there is a critical spirit of judging that shows contempt. Such a person is actually guilty of playing God and playing ultimate judge, which is the prerogative of God alone. True humility cannot be achieved by the one who is practicing speaking evil of his brother. It's the opposite of what authentic Christianity is supposed to be. Frankly, such a person should check themselves. They should really go back to James chapter 2 and make sure they even have a living faith that works. And so James says, very strong, to finish out verse 12, there is one lawgiver, and the older manuscripts also have here, and judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? James intimates that such a person who sets himself up as a lawgiver and judge is really claiming to be superior to God rather than being subject to him. Such a person is really playing God. This person in practical reality has the audacity to try and usurp the place of God in his position of lawmaker and judge. They act like they make the rules and are now the enforcer. And the people are now accountable to them somehow. You're not God, I'm not God. Now, I've seen a few people try and play God. It never works out well for them. Albert Barnes writes, there is nothing more decidedly condemned in the scriptures than the habit of pronouncing a judgment on the motives and conduct of others. There is nothing in which we are more liable to err or indulge in wrong feelings, and there is nothing which God claims more for himself as his specific prerogative. This is God's place. Don't play God. You know, things are tight right now. There's not a lot of jobs around. But for sure, there's no opening in the Godhead. You know, God is not accepting applications. Don't volunteer. He doesn't need help in that sense. I've sometimes quipped that some people act like they're the fourth member of the Trinity, which is a contradiction. Newsflash, there is a God, and we're not Him. There is a judge, and we're not Him. God alone is God, and He alone is the lawgiver, and He alone is the ultimate judge. He alone is the ultimate authority. It's God's law that ultimately all are accountable to, and He alone has sovereign authority and power to judge accordingly. Expositor says, this is not to rule out civil courts and judges. Instead, it is to root out the harsh, unkind, critical spirit that continually finds fault with others. That's what James is dealing with. And notice how he describes God. He's the lawgiver and He's the judge. He's the only one. And notice he says, who is able to save and to destroy, emphasizing His sovereign power. The ability to do this belongs to God alone. This is what it means to be God. It's His world. It's His creation. It's His law. Judgment is His. And it's His power that ultimately saves or destroys. And this prerogative of God is seen throughout the Scriptures. For example, in Deuteronomy 32:39, it says, there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I mean, it's God's power to save and to destroy. Now, certainly, able to save and to destroy emphasizes God's sovereign authority and power. But in context of addressing the brethren, it might be highlighting disciplinary accountability. Moody Bible Commentary says this, as judge, God is able to save and to destroy. That is, to preserve one's physical life or to take it in death as a discipline. Remember, he's not talking about hell with these believers. This would fit with James' warning that God yearns jealously. Verse 5, and He resists the proud. Verse 6, this call to repentance by James is no idle threat. William Barclay, we might think that to speak evil of our neighbor is not a very serious sin, but Scripture would say that it is one of the worst of all because it is a breach of the royal law and an infringement on the rights of God. James concludes, who are you to judge another? I might make it real personal. Dwight, who are you to judge anyone? The older manuscripts read, who are you to judge your neighbor? The idea of neighbor would seem to tie back to James 2:8, which would support the idea that in James has the violation of the royal law of loving your neighbor in view in this context. The rhetorical question that James asked is this idea. Who do you think you are to judge? God? God alone is the lawgiver. He alone is the judge. He alone has the power to make all accountable. God alone has the power to save or destroy. Others may try to play God, but God alone is truly God. So James says, who do you think you are? In effect, James is saying, stop playing God with the brotherhood. Nobody appointed you that role. Such an attitude calls for repentance in the strongest of terms. And I close with this illustration. It's called The Ship and the Lighthouse. Through the pitch black night, the captain sees a light dead ahead on a collision course with his ship. Change your course 10 degrees east. The light signals back. Change yours 10 degrees west. Angry, the captain sends, I'm a Navy captain. Change your course, sir. I'm a seaman, second class, comes the reply. Change your course, sir. Now the captain is furious. I'm a battleship. I'm not changing my course. There's one last reply. I'm a lighthouse. Your call. Humble down. Humble down. Submit to God. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He'll lift you up. May our lives and lips truly reflect the truth that God alone is God. Let's stand and have our closing song.